The Old Testament reading is Jeremiah, from Jeremiah chapter 7, and I don't need to tell you that that's on page 764. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, "We are safe"? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you didn't listen. I called you, but you didn't answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave you and your fathers. I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, the people of Ephraim." And the New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 on page 1151. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. This is the word of the Lord.
Just a word of thanks to you for praying for the Theological Students' Conference. As Elspeth was thanking God in our prayers, we had a very good week together down at Pilgrim Hall. Phil Jensen was in great form, as were the others who were there, and I think many people were greatly encouraged. People come very tired and somewhat drained at the end of a year, sometimes in quite hostile circumstances. So thank you for praying for those students. There are about 80 of them, and we need to pray on that God will refresh them during this summer and keep them clear in the gospel. And this week, as was mentioned, there will be about 40 wives of theological students and curates and assistant ministers at Pilgrim Hall. And again, we very much value your prayers for that. Then that's the close, I think, of the Proclamation Trust summer season. But we're very, very grateful to you for all the support in prayer that you give to us. Now, let's turn together to the 7th chapter of Jeremiah, this very challenging passage which we read a few moments ago. It's on page 764, and it would be a great help to me if you have the passage open in front of you. And we bow our heads for just a moment of prayer. Lord, we ask that you will speak to us through your word this morning. We pray that you will clarify our thinking. We ask that you will warm our hearts, please strengthen our faith, and empower our wills that we may live for your praise and glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The year is 609 BC, the place Jerusalem. There's a new king on the throne of Judah, King Jehoiakim. He's only 25 years old. And he is the son of Josiah, a man who was devoted to the law of the Lord, a good and godly king, that apparently rather rare phenomenon in Judah's history. But his son is not following in his father's footsteps. He's only come to the throne because his brother Jehoahaz has been deposed by the Egyptians, who killed their father Josiah in battle at Carchemish. Judah now is a vassal of Egypt, and Jehoiakim a puppet monarch. We're at the temple gate in Jerusalem, and the courts are beginning to be thronged by pilgrims coming up for a great festival. Everything now is back to normal in Judah. True, as you come through the temple gates, there's a lonely, eccentric preacher who is haranguing the crowds, but nobody pays much attention to Jeremiah of Anathoth. Even though he comes from a priestly family, he's been around for nearly 20 years now with his message of doom and gloom, but everything is carrying on perfectly normally in Jerusalem. And if you were to stop any of those pilgrims going into the temple that day and ask the question, why have you come up to Jerusalem? What are you here for? You would get an answer something like this. We've come to worship Yahweh as he commanded our fathers. We always come up for Passover, or whatever the great feast might have been. And if, as a Good News at Ten man in Judah, you pressed your question a little further and said, and what do you mean by worshipping Yahweh? You would get an answer something like this. Well, attending the services, presenting our sacrifice, you know the routine. We always do it properly, nothing but the best. But why do you do it? And I think if you probed far enough, you would probably come eventually to an answer something like this. Well, I suppose it's to keep on side with God, really. You see, we have this amazing deal going that God has promised us that there will always be a king of David's line in Zion. So that means that this city, our city, Jerusalem, will never be overcome by any of our enemies. That's why we don't bother to listen to Jeremiah. He's just an eccentric. Oh, this recent spot of bother that we had with the Egyptians, well, it's just a little local incident. Shame that Josiah was killed, he was such a good king. But his son Jehoiakim, he'll do a good job. We're the Lord's chosen people, you see. So we can't go wrong. All we have to do is turn up at the appropriate times to worship and we're safe as houses. It's like a great insurance policy. And today we're here in Jerusalem paying the annual premium. And is it so very different in the year 1993 in thousands of churches up and down our country today? Complacency is a great spiritual peril. Now, the application of a passage like Jeremiah 7 to us is one that stretches us all. It's not, you see, simply that the sins of Judah are our sins, necessarily. And that's why we read the equivalent, or the balancing passage in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10, which in a way teaches the purpose of Old Testament narrative and prophecy. If you just turn back to that second lesson with me for a moment, I think it will help us to get a key into Jeremiah 7. You'll find it on page 1151. 1151. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where Paul, writing to this Greek church, reminds them of some of the early history of the nation of Israel at the Exodus and in the wilderness before God brought them into the land, and the way in which God's judgment fell upon their unfaithfulness. Verse 6, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. That is to say, we are to learn from these Old Testament situations. Let them be, Paul says, warnings. They're not necessarily predictions of judgment. Our sins may not be the same as theirs, but they are marker posts to check out our own lives. They bring us up to a full stop to make us think about our profession of faith in God. Or look a little further down at verse 11. These things happen to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, that is, the Christian church, entering into the fulfillment of the Old Testament in the blessings of Christ and the gospel. So if you think, verse 12, you are standing firm, New Testament Christian, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what's common to man. We all face the same sorts of pressures. And God remains faithful as he did all through the Old Testament, so in the New. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So God is always there with his remedy. God is always there with his resources. We can persevere without being overwhelmed. But if you think you're standing firm, take heed, be careful, that you aren't the one who falls. Now, it seems to me that we have to take that exhortation back with us to Jeremiah 7, which we do back on page 764. And this temple sermon, as it's called, pivots around two important declarations which God makes as his prophet speaks the word that came from him to the people at the gate of the temple. They're set, these two statements, in direct contrast. Let me pick them out for you in verse 8. Look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. And verse 11b, but I have been watching, declares the Lord. You are trusting, but I have been watching. And then depending on how they respond to these words of God, there are two alternative reactions which God will initiate. Either verse 7, if you really change your ways, I will let you live in this place in the land I gave to your forefathers forever and ever. Or verse 15, I will thrust you from my presence, just as I did all your brothers, that's the northern kingdom, Israel, the people of Ephraim. Now, there is the structure, there's the movement of the passage. It's helpful to have a map, isn't it? You are trusting, but I've been watching. According to how you respond to my word, your future is determined. I will let you live. I will thrust you out. That's the structure of this great example that God gives for us. Let's notice three main things from this passage this morning. Firstly, complacency thrives on self-deception. Complacency thrives on self-deception. Do you see how he says in verse 8, you're trusting in deceptive, worthless words. Now, we've been told in verse 4 what they are. Verse 4 reads, don't trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That threefold repetition may indicate some sort of superstitious incantation that was going on. Or it may just mean that they said it over and over again. They put their faith in the temple. That's what he says in verse 14. Remember what I did to Shiloh, and I will do it now to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in. So their faith was misplaced. Instead of it being a faith in the living God, it was a faith, in a sense, in what God had provided for them, a faith in the temple. And that deceptive trust was backed up in verse 10 by the fact that when they came into God's house and stood before him, in their hearts, if not with their lips, they were saying, we are safe. We are safe. Now, at the heart of this big lie, there lies a false theology. An interpretation of the word of God that was selective to the point that their comfort zones were never challenged. And that is always a grave peril. That's where complacency begins. Now, because it's an example to us, I think it's valuable for us to trace it out rather carefully. Why was it they had this confidence which was so misplaced? Let me take you to a couple of cross-references in the Old Testament. You find the roots of it back in the second book of Samuel, chapter 7. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, page 311. And there in the account, we'll just focus on verses 12 and 13. The situation is that David has wanted to build the temple of the Lord. Nathan the prophet tells him, first of all, that's fine, and then receives a message from God saying, no, it isn't. It isn't David who's going to build the temple, it's going to be Solomon, his son, who will do it. And God promises to David in the message that Nathan gives him, 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now David, you see, wanted to build a house for the Lord, but God says to him, no, I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty on you, David. There will always be a throne of David in Jerusalem. There will always be this everlasting kingdom in which your successor will reign. So it's a picture of eternal security. Now, put with that a very common thought which occurs in a number of psalms, but we can take a representative psalm, Psalm 132, verse 13, page 625. Psalm 132, verse 13. Well, let's pick it up at verse 11. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. There's the confidence, you see. He won't revoke it. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. Verse 13, the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. So God has not only chosen David's line, but he's chosen Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem, and especially the temple at the heart of the city, and all of these are inviolable. God is going to preserve them. The monarchy and the temple were the twin symbols of that impregnable assurance. We are safe. Now, as New Testament Christians, we know that God's promise to David has been kept, and that both the temple and the monarchy are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new temple, as John 2 makes clear. He is the place where God and man meet without any dividing curtain between us. Through faith in him, we enter into the inner sanctuary behind the veil. We are welcome at the very throne of God. So in Christ's body, broken for us on the cross, and raised in the power of an endless life, the temple promises are fulfilled. We are living stones, Peter says, built into Christ, the foundation stone. He is the temple. We are, in a sense, built into that temple, and we become a building which the Lord inhabits, so that individually our bodies are temples of the Spirit, and collectively as the church, we are the people of God. But Jesus fulfills all that the temple prophecies pointed to. And in his kingly reign, as great David's greater son, Jesus fulfills all the prophecies of the monarchy. The government is upon his shoulder, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. But if we take that in such a way as to make us careless and complacent, we have as false a theology as the Old Testament believers had. For all the blessings God promised in the Old Testament to Israel and to Judah were made in a covenantal context. And all the blessings in the New Testament are on the same basis. That's why we have a table here and a meal spread that reminds us of the covenant God has made with us. Now, what does that mean? It's important to grasp. Let me firstly say something negative about it before we look at it positively. You see, it is not teaching us that by fulfilling the obligations of the covenant, we earn the blessing of God. Many Christians misunderstand the covenant because they think of it that way. It is not that by fulfilling covenant obligations we earn the blessing of God. That would be a religion of works, and of course it is the great British heresy. The great British heresy is, I do my bit, which God accepts and makes up what might be lacking because of his love, so that on the last day the scales will tip in my favour because he's a gracious God. Now, if you think about Christianity like that, it will always lead you to complacency, because God becomes my servant ultimately, and I am able to define what it means to do my bit. Turning up at church, taking communion, helping lame dogs over stiles, whatever it may be. And I tell you, that will become less and less as you go on in life. After all, you don't want to pay more on your insurance premium than you absolutely need to, do you? But covenant theology is not a quid pro quo. It's not you scratch God's back and he will scratch yours. That's the wrong way of looking at what God is promising. The positive way is this. Covenant theology is about a God who unilaterally chooses, out of his superabundant grace, to pour his blessings on totally undeserving people like us, to bring us out of our sin into a redeemed, reconciled relationship with himself, and to offer us blessings without number, provided we demonstrate our gratitude in a life of obedience. Covenant blessings bring covenant obligations. Obedience doesn't produce the blessing. It is the channel. It is the way in which the channel is kept open so that the God who longs to pour his blessings into our lives may continue to strengthen and equip us with everything good for doing his will. Just as a marriage covenant doesn't create love, but as we were thinking earlier, channels it and deepens it as the mutual obligations of that covenant, the mutual commitment, is fulfilled in faithfulness. So the covenant that God has made with us in the body and blood of his Son operates that way. Now, that was clear from the very beginning. Just one more cross-reference for you before we move on. Back a little bit earlier in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, page 186. Deuteronomy 7, 7. It's a lovely verse, this. The Lord did not set his affection on you, that is Israel, the covenant community, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So why did the Lord set his affection on you? Verse 8, it was because the Lord loved you. You'll never get beyond that, will you? God loves us because he loves us. And he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He's the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these and are careful to them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you. Verse 13, he will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. And so it goes on. Now, do you see how right from the beginning it is to a faithful and obedient covenant people that these promises of security are given? It's all about a heart relationship with God, not formal religious duties. The tabernacle, first of all, and then the temple, were means of God's grace. They were the place where God said he would meet with his people, and where through the sacrificial system they could maintain fellowship with him. But that was of no value at all if the presence of God was withdrawn. It's no good coming into the temple back now in Jeremiah saying it's the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The fact that I'm here means that I'm going to be blessed. If God's presence isn't there, it's empty. I mean, if you received an invitation during these summer months to go to a garden party at Buckingham Palace, and if when you got there you discover that not one member of the royal family turned up, you'd be slightly miffed. You'd say, well, it's all right going out, you know, in all this kit on a hot afternoon and standing in this rather nice garden, but I thought the purpose was that somebody from the royal family would be here. It would be empty without the presence. And so it was with the temple, you see. It's only the temple of the Lord because he chose to dwell there. But that wasn't essential. He could dwell wherever he chose, and it certainly wasn't guaranteed. But their temple theology had transferred their obligation from heart obedience to mechanical formalism. Their faith in one aspect of God's covenant promise, which they had carefully selected, reduced the divine revelation to a meaningless formula, and self-deception began to promote complacency. Well, we need to be aware of this in our own lives, don't we? Today we're told that we either have to reinterpret the Bible or that we need extra revelation from outside of what God has already spoken in order to be relevant to our contemporary culture. Increasingly, the ethical instructions of Paul, for example, are alleged to be conditioned by first century society. They're not really binding on us today. We've got to radically review them. And just as Paul seems to have accepted slavery and we don't, well, he seems not to have accepted sexual relations outside marriage, whether they're hetero or homosexual, but perhaps we can and we should. That's the way it's going, isn't it? Only to look at one of the free church conferences this week to see that coming through. And what's the motivation? Complacency. It fits much better with our culture. It doesn't challenge our comfort zones. It makes the church contemporary. We become understanding. Someone showed me this week a Christian children's book celebrating creation. Beautiful book, wonderfully produced, marvelous pictures of animals, a great fun book. And about two-thirds of the way through, it says there's something wrong with our world. And you turn over the page to find what it is. We've polluted it. We've plundered its resources. We're destroying its endangered species. Not a word about a broken relationship with God, not a word about sin. Because our offence now is not against a holy God, but against a ravaged planet. So what's the remedy? Not repent, but be green. Well, you see, that's complacency, isn't it? That's self-deception. Huge mainline tracts of God's revelation are being ignored in the churches, but it all goes on much as usual. People turn up at the temple, we're safe. And God says, I have been watching. So secondly, notice that complacency thrives when sin is ignored. What has God seen as he's watched? Well, this, of course, is why he sent Jeremiah to address these religious people who were under his imminent judgment. They've turned up, verse 2 says, to worship the Lord. The verb means to bow down, and it expresses a proper attitude to the living God. If you bow down to someone, you do two things. You recognize their sovereignty, and you express your personal submission in the light of that reality. That's the heart of worship, recognizing God as God and submitting to him. And to be satisfied with going through the external motions without having a heart of worship towards God is an offense to him, as it is a total travesty. No, worship is a life of devoted obedience to the covenant Lord. So that means there should be a consistency of life between the worshipper and his or her God, because we become like the objects we worship. Psalm 115 tells us that those who make idols are like them, blind, dumb, immovable,
useless.
So to worship Yahweh and not to be like him is a massive contradiction. And yet, because of the sinfulness of our human nature, we find, don't we, that that is constantly what we see within ourselves. We come into the presence of God this morning. We're going to remember the death of Christ at the cross. And when we look into our own hearts, we see the massive contradiction. Well, if we do, then we're not deceiving ourselves, are we? But if we think there isn't that contradiction, we're already down the road of complacency. A life of real worship is a life of constant repentance. So the all-seeing God discerns what in the hearts of those who come to worship him? Well, it's a very direct word, isn't it, in verse 3. This is what he says, "Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place." That is, your ways, the direction you're taking, are wrong, and your deeds are wicked. They need to be repented of. There has to be a deep and radical change if you are going to remain in this place, by which I think he means primarily the temple, but more than that, verse 7, the land I gave to your forefathers. Well, that's devastating. What God says is that I've been watching you, my people. All your imagined security is under threat. Even the very land I've given you may be taken away from you. And the reason is expanded in verses 5 and 6. They are no longer fulfilling their covenant obligations. The conditions of fellowship with a holy God are being ignored. He's looking, verse 5, for just dealings. Now that's an important phrase. It means that God has expressed his will in Scripture, and the people are to reflect that in their dealings with one another. Put it in New Testament terms, God is looking for love for God and love for my neighbor. And they are proving by their lives that they do not have any true reverence for God. So the covenant relationship is being shattered by their sin. Verse 6 tells us the details. The most vulnerable groups in society are being oppressed. The innocent are being condemned and persecuted. Even Jeremiah's life will be under threat as a result of this sermon, chapter 26 tells us. Above all, other gods had usurped the place of the Lord in their homes and in their hearts. If you look just into the next column, you'll see what God saw, what he's been watching, verse 17, what they're doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. The covenant said, no other gods before me. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what the new covenant says when we break this bread. No other gods, no other idols, only the living God. And for them in their quietness of their own homes to be making cakes to Astarte, Queen of Heaven, and pouring out offerings to her is outright rebellion. And God says, I see it all. I've been watching. It's an appalling provocation to me. But verse 19, am I the one they're provoking? Are they not harming themselves? The point's made even more explicitly in verses 9 to 11. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury? See, our learning of the Ten Commandments with the children should alert us to this, shouldn't we? The covenant stipulations are abundantly clear. And verse 9 says, Commandments 6, 7, 8, and 9 are all smashed because number 1 has been defied. So as we've often said, the commandments are not a pile of bricks from which some can be removed and the pile remain. They're not like those old examination papers we used to sometimes sit that said, hopefully at the top, attempt any 4. They are a pane of glass. And once broken, it is shattered. The covenant relationship destroyed by their sin. But God says, look, you come into the temple and you say we're safe. Your daily lives are in open breach of my commandments. But you're still there in the temple. You come to worship God. You talk about bowing down to me. Verse 10 talks about standing before me, which again is the idea of submission and surrender, being available to serve like a vassal before his overlord and master. Well, it would be unthinkable for such a man to go through outward forms of loyalty, but all the time to be plotting in his heart to be loyal to serve someone else. That would be the worst form of treachery. And then to imagine that he would be safe from the wrath of his sovereign is as outrageous as it is plain stupid. Safe to continue worshipping false gods? Safe to break God's commandments in the quietness of my own home and heart, and to refuse to repent, but still to come to the Lord's table without coming under his judgment? Madness. It's to treat the temple like a robber's hideout, running into it to seek God's protection until it's safe to go out on the next raid and thumb our noses at him again. And God says, performance of religious externals will never deliver you from the justice of God. I have been watching, declares the Lord. So let us think, if we stand, let us be careful that we are not the ones who fall. Because you see, we do know something, if we're honest, if we're not self-deceived, of the idolatry of our hearts, don't we? We know how easy it is to be here on Sundays, and yet our hearts to be a long way off. Some of us can spot doctrinal heresy at 100 yards. Some of us have memorized all the best verses, been through all the right training courses. Some of us understand biblical theology. But if we're not repenting, if we're not reforming our ways and our actions, if God is not really first in our lives, then we mustn't deceive ourselves that these things will keep us safe in the presence of a holy God. For what he did to Shiloh, he was going to do again to the temple in Jerusalem. And we need to reckon on the reality of God's correcting grace in our lives, his disciplining of those who refuse his commandments. Now, unless covenant obligations are fulfilled in loving obedience, formal religious duty is worthless. In fact, it's a provocation to God. If the people were to put in legitimate claims for covenant benefits, then there has to be a thoroughgoing repentance. And I wonder if that is not the lesson for us in the church in our land today. Is that why we live in a day of small things as far as the gospel is concerned? Is that why we see, in spite of all the many efforts and man and woman hours that are put in, and all the tremendous confidence that sometimes is expressed about the church marching forward, is that why we still see so little impact on our culture? Is it because God says, when he looks at our hearts as his people, I've been watching? Are the churches of the United Kingdom under God's judgment because of our complacent double-mindedness? Because we insist on redefining God's word instead of sitting down and humbling ourselves under his mighty hand and confessing our barrenness and our willful rebellion and crying to him for forgiveness? Isn't that how revival starts? Friends, we're never safe to do detestable things. We're never safe to go on sinning. Complacency thrives when we ignore sin. One last thought as I finish. Complacency thrives when God's people do not listen. See, it is the function of the word of God to keep on bringing me back to repent. Verse 13 is in some ways the most frightening verse of this whole passage. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you didn't listen. I called you, but you did not answer. Isn't that a gracious verse? God doesn't wait for repentance. He calls in the midst of their rebellion. Not once, not twice, but again and again. Yet they refused to hear. So they made no answer and no response. Therefore, verse 14, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in. Just as I destroyed that shrine in Israel where Eli had ministered in the days of Samuel, and the ark was taken by the Philistines, captured and removed from the people, so he says, this temple will not save you in Judah. It's only blocks of stone that the armies of Babylon will destroy in just over 20 years' time. It may bear God's name, but if it is not blessed by God's presence, then, to quote Philip Jensen's famous words on King's College Chapel, Cambridge, it's just a rain shelter. Complacent hypocrisy that goes on rejecting God's word must eventually produce God's rejection. And Judah will go into exile just as Ephraim did over a century earlier. we must take this seriously. The church in our land has no long-term guaranteed existence, any more than the first and second century churches of North Africa or Turkey had. But there is another alternative. Come back to verse 5 as we finish. If you really change your ways. Verse 6, if you do not oppress the alien. Verse 6b, if you do not follow after other gods, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your forefathers. Then the temple would be safe. Then the land would be secured. Then the promised blessings would be experienced. So what will make the difference is continuing active reformation that stems from a deep repentance. People like us having done with our idols and setting the direction of our life as love for God out of gratitude for his undeserved mercy and in obedience to his graciously revealed word. Friends, it does actually count how we live our lives for the future of the gospel in the land. Why have we come to church today? Well, we look into our hearts, we see nothing but hypocrisy and complacency. How then can we come to this table? Only as deeply repentant sinners, or we will be thrust out of his presence. But he welcomes us to the table. He sent his Son to die for us so that we can be forgiven. His risen Son sent his Spirit into our hearts to empower us to live lives that are distinctively different in the world. These things are an example to us that through the blood of the cross we may come back to God. And we need to do it every day we live. And by the power of the Holy Spirit we may live a new life that truly worships the Lord, that is authentic, biblical Christianity. For he is still watching, and he calls us to cast ourselves on his mercy and to prove that we worship him truly by a repentance that is daily and deep. Let's pray for one another. Our Father, we thank you that you're a God who sets the warning signs for us, who gives us these passages that serve as a check-up to us. For we know that our hearts are no different from the hearts of those rebellious people in Judah centuries ago. So we pray together for one another. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you that you know just what we are tempted to bear, that you are a God who cares for us in the midst of our pressures, and that if we lean on you, you will give us persevering grace. If we truly turn to you in repentance, you will bring us forgiveness. If we reform our ways through the power of your Spirit, you will bless and prosper your church. O Lord, help us to mean business with you in these days of immense need, we pray, that we may look to our own hearts and then look to your grace. And even this morning, in the quietness of these few moments, as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus, help us freshly to turn from sin and to trust only you, our living Lord and Redeemer. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.